Please turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, the text for this morning's sermon. Have you ever been in a situation where you are confronted by another individual, where the two of you are at odds with one another, and you are warring? There is a clash between you. And experienced how disturbing that can be. Whenever there is another person with whom we are having conflict, it is deeply troubling to the soul. It can be somebody who's even just called you over the phone and you don't even know who they are. And they say something mean to you on the phone and it is disturbing to you. Even more so when you know them well. There's something very unsettling and unnerving about the clashing of the personalities of two people. And the disciples have just been through a situation where they have not just been confronted by a wayward phone call, but they've been dragged before the council of the governing body of the nation, the body that has both religious and civil authority. And there they have been commanded not to speak. They have been threatened if they do not cease speaking. And now they must face the question, what are they going to do about it? Are they going to fight back? That would be utterly futile. Are they going to give up? No. In verse 20, Peter said, we cannot stop speaking. No, they're not going to give up. Well, can they adapt their message and water it down and trim its edges a little bit and make it more palatable to the leadership of the nation? No, never. They won't do that either. What can they do? Can they seek a court injunction? Write to their congressman? Petition for redress? No, there are none of those options open to them that are open to us in the sort of civilization that we live into. They have no avenue by which they may seek redress for their grievances. So what are they to do? What can they do? They have no money. They have no power. They have no friends. Now, where can they turn? And the answer that we have in this passage is they can turn nowhere but to God. All they can do is pray. It is a very sad situation for them. They have nowhere to turn. They have nothing that they can do except to plead to God to do something on their behalf. That's very sad for them, but when you think about it, you might consider whether or not it is really sad for them or in light of our circumstances, whether or not it is sad for us. Because we have so many alternatives and so many other places to which we can look for help, perhaps we don't pray enough and turn enough to the one who can truly give us the kind of help that is going to make a difference. They are in a position of weakness and vulnerability, and they know it. And as the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12, it is God's power that is perfected in weakness. He says there in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How are we to respond when we find ourselves in a situation of persecution, of trouble, of trial, of distress, of confrontation? I believe we have here in the example of the early church a model that Luke provides for us in writing the book of Acts, a model for us from which we might learn and see the best and the most proper way to respond to situations of persecution, testing, trial, and tribulation. And the first thing that we see is that they gathered together, looking at verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They went to their companions. The King James says company. The NIV says people. What it literally says is they went into their own. What they didn't do is they didn't withdraw for private reflection. They didn't even go to their private prayer closet in order to lay these things before the Lord. What they did is instinctively they went and gathered with the people of God and sought there the kind of support and strengthening and encouragement that they knew that they could find nowhere else. And it says they reported all. They obviously went and they shared everything that had happened. They told them all that had been said, all that they had endured, all that they had been through. They unburdened their souls before the congregation of God's people because they were not going to endure what they had endured by themselves. They needed the support. They needed the strength that they could get only from the people of God assembled together as a congregation amongst themselves, sharing the burden that they had had. And we've commented on this before, it seems almost instinctive today that when Christian people find themselves in trials and tribulations and their life is unraveling, they instinctively run the other direction. Rather than going to the church, they run from the church in embarrassment and shame. Running from the very place in which they can find the kind of help that they need. How is it that we are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, if we hardly know of one another and know of one another's needs? How are we to care for one another and love one another and encourage one another and give the kind of support that one another needs? That only happens when each one of us takes it upon ourselves to be aware, to know, to bear the burdens of one another, to encourage one another, to become responsible for the welfare of those who are in the congregation of God's people. Rather than running from the church, we ought to do like these apostles did, go to the church and from its services and from its ministers and from its people to seek there and to find there the kind of help that we need and can't find nowhere else. Don't underestimate the ministry of the church. Don't underestimate the help that can be found in troubling circumstances, in trials that can come from the ordinary people of God and the ordinary services of the church of God. When you find yourself troubled, look first to the church. Look to the people of God. And let's endeavor ourselves to be the kind of church in which people find that to be so. If you don't find it to be so, many apologies and help and pray that we become that kind of a church. And then also ask yourself, am I doing my part to make it so? Do I make myself available to others? Am I an active contributing part of the church of Christ? And then when I find myself in trouble, if I am not a contributing part of things, well, then it's no wonder that when I go and look for help, I don't find it because I've not been there to help when it's been my turn. And let us endeavor to be this kind of church, the kind of church that we see here, where they felt the freedom to go and unburden their souls before the people of God in order to find the encouragement that they needed. So they gathered together. Then they prayed together. Here's the response to the report that they received and all the troubling news that John and Peter gave to the church. Verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Quoting there from Psalm 146:6. What do they do? In response to the troubling news that they've received, they pray. Again, that's their instinctive response. They pray. And I think it's important to notice not just that they pray, but how they pray. It does become trite at times in the troubling circumstances to just hear the repetition of the phrase, well, I'll pray for you. After a while, that sort of comes up empty. And perhaps you've tried praying and found no relief or consolation in that. So it's not just that they pray. That's important. The fact that we perhaps don't instinctively respond to trouble with prayer, that's a lesson in itself. But also how they pray is so important. The kind of prayer that is offered up is crucial to the fact that this is going to lead to the resolution of the troubling circumstances in which they find themselves. So how is it that they pray? Well, notice, they begin with the praise of God. They're concerned and frightened, they're unnerved and troubled, and yet where they begin is they begin not with their petitions, but with praise. They praise God in the first instance as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Oh, despota is the word. Despot, it's a word that means, in the NIV translation, sovereign Lord. It's somebody who has unchallengeable power. And then they pray in praise of God as the creator. Well, what's the point? The point is they're trying to get a little perspective on things. Here they have these problems. They've got the authorities and those with power in the nation are against them, and they're outnumbered, and they're about to get beat up on. And so what do? They step back and they gain a little perspective by praising God for the fact that He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that puts a little perspective on the magnitude of their problems. That is, their problems are not so big. They're not more than the God who created the heaven and the earth can handle. Now let me illustrate this by a couple of Old Testament examples. First, in Isaiah chapter 37. The occasion here was the people of God were surrounded by the Assyrians. The city of Jerusalem was about to fall into their hand. They are in desperate straits. The Assyrians are mocking them from outside of the city walls. And so Hezekiah turns in prayer to God in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 37. And he prays there, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. And then in verse 20, and now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, the hand of Sennacherib, the leader of the Babylonians, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. You see, there's 185,000 Assyrians around them. So what does Hezekiah pray? He prays in praise of God the Creator, who alone has made the heavens and the earth, and therefore one who has more than enough power to deal even with the Assyrians. Another example of this is in Jeremiah chapter 22, or rather chapter 32. The occasion there is the nation is about to fall to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah knows this, and yet God commands him to buy land in Palestine. And he can't understand why he should be doing this if it's about to be conquered. It doesn't make any sense. And I assume that in the back of his mind he's thinking somehow there's going to be a restoration, but he doesn't know how that could possibly happen, because when the Babylonians conquer, they are going to deport the population. So how will that all work and the people get back and make buying land? How's that going to make any sense? It's like buying land when you know that we're all going to be deported to Siberia. What good is a little land in Savannah when you're going to be living out in outer Mongolia somewhere? See, that's the situation. And so he then begins to pray in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Now see, that's the point. He looks to God as the creator and the power of God in creation, and he concludes, nothing is too difficult for thee. That's what the early church is doing here. They are reminding themselves that God is the one who made everything. That's the one that they're turning to. He is the all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. Now what's their problem? God can dispatch of 185,000 Assyrians. He can bring a population back into Palestine from the ends of the earth, and he can topple the Roman Empire if he has to in order to spare his people. They're getting some perspective on their problems. When you pray, don't just bring your petitions. Remember the one to whom you are praying. Praise him for his great works of creation. And let yourself see your problems in light of the power of God that is manifested in the works of creation. You're not calling upon some small, weak, and ineffective God. You're calling upon the Creator, the all-powerful one. Then they begin to praise God for his work as the governor of the universe. In verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2 that we read earlier today. Now, verse 27, they apply the psalm to their circumstances. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, that is the Christ of Psalm 2, both Herod, he would be one of the kings of the earth, and Pontius Pilate, one of the rulers of the people, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All the players in Psalm 2, they see, were gathered together against Christ to do what in verse 28? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They're saying there that just like the psalm had predicted, that all these players got together, the Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they did their worst, they crucified the Lord of glory, and in doing so, what did they do? They did what God's purpose predestined to occur. Not just what he purposed to occur, but what his hand executed. Both hand and purpose. He purposed it, and his hand then executed it. And so, in its entirety, it was the carrying out of the will of God that that should take place. Now, what's the point? The point is that God is in control of history. The one to whom they pray is the sovereign Lord of history who has absolute control over all the circumstances of life. And the cross is a paradigm, it's a pattern from which we apply, to circumstances today. Even as he was in control then, the argument is, in their own mind as they pray, so he is in control now. And that's the way that they're to view their circumstances. The raging of the peoples is something that is repeated throughout the history of the church. Now they are enduring the raging of the people against them in the body of the Sanhedrin. And how are they to think about that? They're to think about that as coming about by the hand and the purpose of God. He is in control. Nothing is out of hand. Ultimately, there's no circumstances. He is sovereign over all that they are enduring and all that they are going through. We've mentioned previously the book that recently was published, the Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well, the author of that book was here in town just a couple of weeks ago. And his answer to why bad things happen to good people is that God is good enough, but not great enough to prevent it. He's a man who personally suffered tremendous personal tragedy. He lost a teenage daughter to leukemia, and he could not face the idea that somehow God was implicated in that evil occurring. And so his answer was, God isn't involved in that, that this thing takes place somehow outside of the control and the will of God. And he found that to be a very comforting answer, and a lot of other people found it to be very comforting and well. For me, that's not only biblically impossible, but experientially, I find it to be horrifying. Why? Well, because if God allowed something to happen that was outside of his control, what next is going to happen that is outside of his control, outside of his will? Is there some fate or power that is at loose in the universe that runs around and does that which is contrary to the will and the plan and the purpose of God? And what then does that make of our circumstances? It totally empties them of meaning. The devil's just doing his worst, and God has nothing to do with it. And you're a victim, and there's no meaning to it, except that there's a bad devil out there. Whereas the perspective of the apostles is, no, God is in control. There's a purpose. God's working out his purposes. You're not just the victim of the raging of the Sanhedrin. And as you begin to be martyred, as we work our way through Acts, these things are not just chance, bad luck occurrences. They happen according to the hand and predetermining purpose of God. He's in control. That's why your circumstances have meaning. That's why you can claim Romans 8:28. That all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, I can go over to the ICU unit and visit Dick Stewart, and I can say with all the confidence of the scriptures that this is not an accident. This isn't just some wild thing that's happened and who knows, what, devoid of meaning. God is working out his purposes in his life, in my life. I walk out the door and break a leg. Not without purpose. It's not just bad luck. It's not just chance. It's not just something that happened. It happens because God is at work. He is working through his purposes and plans for the people of God. So where are your problems? Their problems fall under the control of the God who made all things. And the God who governs all things and works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Who's ordained whatsoever comes to pass, as it says in our confession of faith. And in the words here of the prayer of Acts 4:28, the wickedness of man only ultimately accomplishes what thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, that's the light in which you are to view circumstances. Do you realize that your circumstances come to you by the hand and purpose of God? And because they come by the hand and purpose of God, there is a good purpose in it, and that it is working for your good and his glory, even though it may be impossible to see, that even as Christ hands there in the depths of the darkness of the cross, the purposes of God go forward and indeed don't just go forward, but accomplish the greatest good that the world has ever seen, and that pattern is repeated again and again and again throughout human history. That at the depths of evil, God is working forward his purposes for our good and for his glory. And so that's the confidence with which they pray, and they're gaining this perspective upon their trials. And then they finally move into their petitions. In verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." But don't move past that element of praise too quickly. In your own prayers, don't rush on to petitions too quickly. It takes faith to believe God. And to believe God, it takes some coaxing of our own temperaments and personalities to come to where we do believe and do have faith. And it's only as we rehearse and review the greatness and the power of God the Creator, God the Governor, God the Providential and Sovereign Lord of all things, that we then come to the place where we can turn to him and say, "Now, Lord, take note," and lay our requests before him. What do they ask then? They ask, first of all, deal with our enemies. They say, take note, verse 29, "Lord, of their threats." Take note of their threats. Matthew Henry said they're asking him to tie their hands or turn their hearts. But I want you to notice how mild this is. They're not saying, "Lord, send fire from heaven and consume our enemies." What they're really saying is, "Lord, deal with them, take them," and they're leaving it there. They're willing to say, "Lord, we trust you to handle these people in your best way, in the way that is suited to your own plan and purposes. Take note." That's all they're saying. Take note. Look at these men. See what they're doing. And take action. That is no small thing that they are doing there, and yet a wonderful example of the way that we are to deal with those with whom we have conflict, those who we regard as our persecutors, those who bring trials and tribulations into our lives. Take note. Take note, Lord, and just leave it there then. Let him take note and move on to something else. We don't need to call fire down from heaven upon them. We don't need to scold them in prayer and remind God of how awful they are. Just give it to him and let him then deal with him in his time. The temptation to wreak a little vengeance ourselves is almost irresistible. And yet here in this situation of trouble, it's just, Lord, you take note. And then they express their real desire, and that is that they would have help in their witness. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. The prayer is not spare us, not comfort us, relieve us, deliver us, bring safety. What they pray for is confidence. It's the same word we have in verse 13. It means boldness. And in verse 30, they're asking for signs and wonders to take place that would attest to the truthfulness and the validity of what they're saying. Notice what's happened to their problems, and notice again the pattern for their prayers. They praise God as creator. They praise God as governor. Having done so, they get a new perspective on their problems. So when they begin to now ask for things, they just briefly mention their enemies and move on to what they really want, which is not something personally for them, but rather boldness so that they can what? So that they can speak thy word with all confidence. It's, considering the circumstances, a dramatically Christ-centered and selfless prayer. I really believe I'd be calling fire down and saying, get me out of this. Help. How about a vacation somewhere? Remove me from these troubling times and troubling people and troubling circumstances. And that's not what they want. They want boldness in the midst of their trouble. They want to be able to continue to serve God where they are. They're not even hardly aware of their problems, except that they're to be overcome by boldness so that they can further serve Christ. It's selfless. They have in mind the big picture. I think we become so petty sometimes in our prayers. And they've got the big picture. They see the whole thing taking place here. They see it in the scheme of things, of the creating and governing and redeeming God. And they are bearing witness, and they're afraid and frightened and unnerved. And so what do they want? Deliverance? No, they want boldness so that they can continue to bear witness. Is that the way we're praying these days? I don't know, but I hope it's the way we will pray. Looking at the big picture, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now that's to be the ambition of our prayers. That ought to be the obsession and that which preoccupies us. Not, all right, we can pray for Uncle Joe's hangnail, but we need to get beyond that to the cause of the kingdom of Christ. To revival in Savannah, to the saving of souls. When will we ever tire of the slow pace at which the kingdom of God moves forward and begin to get exercised and wrestle with God in prayer for his kingdom? And notice, when they prayed, it says that it was with one accord that they prayed. Back in verse 24, with one accord. It was congregational prayer. They gathered together, they prayed, they poured out their hearts. Oh Lord, you are the creator, you are the governor, you're in control of these things. Take note of their threats, and now give us boldness so that we can continue to serve you, because that's what really matters. Not our personal safety, not our personal concern. Yes, we're persecuted. Yes, we're troubled. Yes, we have all of this going on in our life and these different concerns and that which would distract us and drag us away and cause us to flee. But What we really want is boldness, so that we may speak thy word with all confidence. And we want these signs so that we might be effective. Now that's to be the focus of our prayers and concern as God's people. The big picture, the kingdom of God, the triumph of the gospel, the conversion of souls, is a burden for the lost, that they might be found and saved and delivered, that we as a church might have a witness that makes a difference and is significant and is blessed and fruitful. When will revival come to our nation and our city and our church? When we begin to pray like these people pray and move beyond the self-centered perspective that characterizes every one of us so much that we do, and be burdened for the kingdom and its advance and the glory of God. And God answers that prayer in verse 31. That's how we know that this is the right way to pray, because God answers. He hears and he blesses. And when they had prayed in verse 31, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. There's the external confirmation that they wanted. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Spirit on Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 4, Peter was filled again. Chapter 4, verse 8, as he spoke to the Sanhedrin. Now they're filled again. I thought they were already filled. What is this repeated filling? Well, you don't have a repeated indwelling. Once you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're always indwelt, but there is a repetition of the filling. The filling ebbs and flows. You can be more and less filled. That's why we're commanded, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Because you can find yourself in a situation where you're not filled with the Spirit. When do you need to be filled with the Spirit? Well, always, but especially when you're about to serve. When you're being called to some task. You need the filling. Why? Because you need His power. And so they are filled. And what happens? What's the result? They're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak the Word of God with boldness. They get the very thing that they need. They get filled, and because they're filled, they have the power, and because they have the power, they have the boldness, and they're able to do that which God calls them to do. This is the real need. The real problem and the real need of the early church and every church is this problem of the power of God, the need that He fill us and enable us and empower us and embolden us to do that which He called us to do. That is where we're to focus our concern. What do we do in trouble and trial and persecution or whatever circumstances we find ourselves? We ought as a people to be gathering together, offering up our prayers to God that He would empower us and give us boldness and fill us and enable us to accomplish that which He has called us to do. Are we seeking this? I don't know. Are you personally seeking this? Is that what you want? Is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Do you want Him to descend upon you and enable you to witness and to be effective as an ambassador of Christ in our day? Well, that's the burden of the early church. That's to be our burden in this day. And the only means by which it can be fulfilled is if we are filled by the Spirit of God and empowered by Him. We can go on and on through the weeks and months and play at church and become very routine in our practices and in our services and be content with that and get along fine. But there is a higher call and a higher standard. And there is a greater duty and a more fruitful ministry. And that is to be found only when the Holy Spirit descends in power. Do you this morning know the filling of the Holy Spirit? Not do you have the Spirit. Set that aside for the time. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. Do you know His power? Have you experienced that in your own heart? Have you felt the power of the Spirit enabling you to serve? Have you been in a place where that power was needed? Have you ever gone out on a limb somewhere to bear witness for Christ and needed His wisdom and his courage and boldness and confidence and power? Do we as a church go out on that limb and seek that? Do we need it? Or are we so routine that everything we need to do, we can do of ourselves? Have we become so ordinary that all that needs to be accomplished can be accomplished by ordinary means, by human wisdom and power? Or are we as a church seeking to do that which can only be done as God fills us with His Spirit and empowers us and gives us courage and boldness to stand firm and courageously in bearing witness for Him in this day? That's the way to respond to persecution. Not deliver us, but rather give us strength and boldness in our circumstances here today to do that which you call us to do. Fill us with your Spirit. Descend upon us. Power us and enable us to serve you in our day as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would all be filled with your Spirit. We pray for that. We seek that. We seek the shaking of your Spirit and the boldness that he gives. Pray that like the early church, these early Christians, that we would be so filled that we would speak your word without apology, with deference to no one, and be used of you even as they were. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.